welcome you again this morning. My name is Richie Cable, and I'm the pastor here. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. It is good to be with you. Today, we continue our series looking at the book of Joshua, chronicling Joshua's pursuit of God's call upon his life. I would argue that our passage this morning, we're looking at Joshua 6, and I would argue that it is in the top 10 list, if there is such a list, of biblical stories most presented at a VBS. All right? And if you're not familiar with VBS, essentially it's just one of the top stories we love to tell our children. We've even created a fancy song for adults. All right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Anyone? Yeah, a couple of you. So that's a song that we have. If you grew up in the church, you might recognize that this story has a lot of chronological significance when seeking to understand the story of the Old Testament. So it's an important role in telling the story. And yet the passage also might seem to lack, I'd say, maybe practical relevance when trying to apply it to your day-to-day life. You know, how do you apply something like this? Now, for seasoned Christians in here, if you've grown up in the church, maybe you've been in your Bible for some time, if I were to ask you, hey, come up here and stand and give us a little bit of details of the Battle of Jericho, you could probably call to mind a certain number of facts, right? Or maybe just sing us the song. And so, a lot of you could probably come up here and say something like, all right, this is about Joshua. Joshua is now leading the people. They've crossed the Jordan, and he's about to lead Israel to receive the first part of the land that the Lord had promised them. And so God instructs them to do some things, to walk around Jericho a number of days. Trivia, real quick, how many total days do they have to walk around? Seven, all right? So a lot of you already, you know it, you know the story. And so you might remember God gave them weird things to do while they were walking around, all right? For the first 6 days, they're to walk around and blow a horn and say nothing. And they're about to take this little city, and so they're walking around saying nothing. And then on day seven, they blow the horn, the people yell, the walls fall down, the Israelites rush the city, and they overthrow Jericho, and they destroy everything in it, and they receive the land, and it's this glorious story, right? But the question is, how does it direct our lives? How does it really direct us? I mean, perhaps this gives us some formula on maybe how to pray, right? For 6 days, we just walk in a circle and we pray, and the seventh day, we just scream and we rush after whatever it is that we've been praying for, all right? That was way more humorous in my mind, but we'll move on. All right, rather, I think we tend to read the story. We see some of its beauty, right? And the only application we can come up with is, hey, let's include this in this year's VBS, all right? Or, you know, let's make the kids sit through us singing the song, you know, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. There it is again, all right? And so, you know, how do you apply this? Well, I would argue this morning that what we really need is a reversal of sorts, a reversal. And I want to illustrate this way. C.S. Lewis, who is a scholar who authored the Narnia series and a load of other books, was once asked a very interesting question about his writing. Someone asked him this. They said, Professor Lewis, your writings have an unusual quality not often found in discussions of Christian themes. You write as though you enjoyed it. Lewis responded, he said, if I didn't enjoy writing, I wouldn't continue to do it. But then he said this, he said, of all my books, there was only one I did not take pleasure in writing. Now, I think I've shared this one other time on a Wednesday night, and so some of you might remember this, but just any guesses, a book that he wrote that he despised writing, any guesses? Screwtape Letters, all right. And so there goes that game, all right, very good, very good. Now, I'll say this. Lewis indeed said the Screwtape Letters. Lewis was a theologian. He was a storyteller. And he wanted to write a book that engaged with the demonic spiritual realm around us. Now, for some of us, when we hear that phrase, demonic spiritual realm, especially if you're visiting, you might say, you know, uh-oh, we're in one of those churches, huh? All right? But I'll say this. Lewis, rather than staying away from that doctrine, wanted to engage with what the Bible teaches about the evil side of the supernatural realm, to reveal some of the tactics that the deceiver, Satan, uses, events that you and I experience every day, trials that we experience every day, but where we don't take any time to consider that perhaps behind these trials, behind these events, there's an enemy that is seeking to not only deconstruct us, but to, or deconstruct our faith, but actually to destroy us. So, in a way that only Lewis can do, He turned the worldview of every other book he wrote, every other theological book, every other story. He turned the worldview of all those things upside down, and he wrote the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters. In it, he tells the story of the point of view, from the point of view of an elder demon who is teaching his younger nephew demon the tools of the trade. You know, this is how you trip people up. This is how you cause them to sin and commit moral failure. In other words, Lewis makes this ominous reversal, right? And goes into the dark side of the spiritual realm. And even though the book is clever and humorous, and it's not really a horror story or anything like that, even though it was still kind of an interesting book to read, Lewis said, of all the books, again, that he wrote, he disliked writing this one the most. Now, here's how Lewis described it. He said this. He says, though it was easy to twist one's mind around the diabolical attitude, it was not fun, or at least not for long. He said, the strain produced a sort of spiritual cramp. The world into which I had to project myself while I spoke through Screwtape was all dust, grit, thirst, and itch. Every trace of beauty, freshness, and geniality had to be excluded. So, writing from the demon's perspective, Lewis had to do certain things. Lewis would have to call God the enemy because to the demons he was, right? When they discussed something evil, Lewis had to turn the world upside down and do another reversal and kind of speak of it as if it had dignity because the demons saw evil things as being good. In his final analysis, Lewis said, making goods bad and bads good gets to be fatiguing. However, I will say this. If you've ever read it, if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters, you know that you have to take your sweet time and wrestle through it, right? Because your mind is having to bend the same way. And yet it is a profoundly insightful experience to those who have read it. This message is not altogether unlike Screwtape. You see, we speak of Joshua 6 as this encouraging passage that is celebratory and inspiring. And yet it is only this way because we are reading the story through the lens of God's people. But you do realize that there's an ominous reversal that we could do that changes the way we read this as well, right? I would like for us to consider how we would feel if we were the inhabitants of Jericho. We are the city that is about to be overthrown. I will tell you, suddenly the narrative cloud turns very dark. This becomes not a story of celebration and deliverance, but rather a story of weeping and judgment. And when read this way, the story of Jericho gives all humanity a very profound starting block in understanding who God is. This morning, we will be studying the exact same scriptures. It's still Joshua chapter 6, but I believe God will use this familiar story to speak something very powerful to us this morning. Let me read the first verse, and then I'll pray and we'll get started. It says this, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to look at your word. Lord, would your Holy Spirit illuminate? Would it shine light upon our hearts and our minds? Would you teach us from your word? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the opening season of the television show The Office, the incompetent leader of the company, his name's Michael Scott, and he's being interviewed in kind of this mockumentary style show, just kind of this documentary style, and he is the manager of the branch of this corporate office, and he learns that there may be downsizing, and then I'll paraphrase, but essentially he looks at the camera in this interview, and he says, you know, am I going to tell the employees that there's going to be downsizing? He says, of course not. He says, I mean, a doctor wouldn't tell someone if they had a terminal disease, right? Again, they deliver it more humorously. But I will say this, the comments capture his incompetence. But it also says something about the human condition. Let's see if this is true. We really dislike delivering bad news. Anyone feel that way? And yet oftentimes, the delivering of bad news is for the long-term benefit of the one who hears it. Though initially it may sting. Clearly a good doctor at least, tells a patient if they have a disease so that they can seek out healing for their benefit. The doctor even delivers the difficult news the disease may be terminal because they want the patient to be able to order and prioritize the days they have left for their benefit. When you deliver the news that a loved one has passed, it is for the benefit of the person to be able to grieve and to start the journey of recovery, as difficult as it may be. More lighthearted, but the same exact principle. Over the past several months, we've been going over staff reviews, and I begin every review with the proverb, Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." And for some reason, immediately, the person that I'm reviewing kind of like tenses up, like, whoa, what is this going to be? And I'll say this, you know, no one likes to hear that verse, and yet the passage directly contradicts the wisdom of Michael Scott, right? It actually says, a friend is faithful to wound you because they understand that there is something sick inside of you. It's like the wound of a surgeon who cuts you open. It's still a wound, right? And they open that wound and they extract the disease so that you can begin the process of healing. The one who doesn't love you, the enemy, simply pats you on the back, says, hey, there is no disease. Go live a good life. The very first thing that you will notice when we put ourselves into the shoes of the people of Jericho is this. This isn't going to be good news. It is a frightening and ominous situation. In fact, as I was getting ready for this, I didn't really want to preach this sermon. But it can also save your life. This morning, I want to give you five things that we learn about Jericho. And I believe you will see Jericho is really emblematic of all humanity. Okay? If you want to learn about the relationship between mankind and God, this perhaps gives you an illustration like no other, all right? For our time together, I'm again asking us to visualize ourselves as one of them, as one in Jericho. You see, there is an important attribute that we have to learn of all humans. It is found in verse 17, so we're not going to be going in order this morning, all right? But in verse 17, it is a trait that we learn of all humans. Before they rush Jericho, the Lord gives instruction to his people. Remember, our enemy in the shoes of Jericho. So he's talking to his people and how they are to overtake us. And here's what he says, Jericho and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Now, in order to uncover our first ominous truth, okay, it's important to remember that the book of Joshua was originally written in Hebrew, the language Hebrew, and when translators got to verse 17, they're trying to put it into English for us, but they stumble over translating a Hebrew phrase into English, okay? What does it mean that something is devoted to the Lord for destruction? It's kind of an odd thing. Think about that. It's devoted to the Lord for destruction. Again, it's not an easy phrase to put into English and capture the meaning. So the ESV, the translation we use, tries to clarify what devoted to the Lord for destruction means. And there's a little footnote if you have an ESV Bible. And here's what the footnote says. I don't think they did a great job clarifying it. Here's the footnote. Okay, so devoted to the Lord for destruction means, and then they say this, that is set apart, devoted as an offering to the Lord for destruction. That clarifies it for us, right? What does it mean for us as Jericho, though, this phrase? Certainly, this would be devastating for us to hear that the Lord is going to essentially come in and essentially destroy everything that we have. But the phrase is even more mysterious than that. Everything we hold dear is not simply destroyed, but it is being devoted to the Lord for destruction. We actually have a term for this. And the old King James Version, I think, has a word that's dated in it, but I think it gives a good sense of this meaning. So this is an older translation. Let me read from it, Joshua 6, 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Now we're getting somewhere. You see, if something is simply destroyed, like something just accidentally gets ruined, it may not have any spiritual significance, but when something is commanded by God to be destroyed for his glory, now we are talking about a curse. They are under a curse. It is the first ominous truth from a story that works as a good illustration for all of mankind. Our ominous truth number one, mankind is under a curse. It's what we learn when we look at the story through the lens of Jericho. You will struggle in understanding what happens to our homeland of Jericho if you don't first understand this truth. See, the Bible opens with, in Genesis 2, it opens with an idea. It says that if you and I disobey God, that we shall surely die. That's the verse from Genesis 2:17. When they commit the first sin, you shall surely die. And it's true of all of us. We shall surely die. The Hebrew, again, that Genesis 2 is trying to translate, actually says, you shall die, die. When you sin, you shall die, die. Perhaps best rendered in the English as dying, you shall die. You are under a curse. I want to show you what this means, okay? Yesterday, Melissa talked me into going to a workout class where we would be doing all kinds of different exercises, okay? I will say, if I would have done that when I was 17, I would be fine this morning, okay? But if you have watched me, I've been very ginger coming upstairs and downstairs because your body peaks at about 25. And it does. It peaks, and then it just goes downhill from there, okay? Can I get an amen? And I will tell you, my muscles are screaming this morning. I can barely move because dying, you shall die. What does it mean? It means that our human body, the very body, is under the curse. The whole world is under the curse. It doesn't improve with time, but rather it deteriorates. It leads us toward death. Dying, you shall die. More on this shortly. Okay, with this uplifting foundation, what I want to do, I want to continue here, and I just want to read through the story. It doesn't need a lot of explanation, but I'm going to stop a handful of times along the way to point out a couple of these other ominous truths. So you might remember from chapter 2, we looked at it several weeks ago, that there were Israeli spies that were sent and had scouted out the land of Jericho, all right? And we learned that that they were among us, these spies were. And so, Jericho is on edge. We are on edge. We are actually expecting a future attack from this nation, and we are aware of the stories of God leading them out of Egypt. As a city, we are aware also that God parted the Red Sea for them. At this point, we might even be aware that the Jordan River crossing. We understand, in other words, that there's a power behind them, that God is with them. So what do you do when you feel this kind of power, and it's actually coming now against us? When the power of God comes against us, what do we do? Well, let's read. Joshua 6:1 says, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in." In other words, here's what's happened. We have done what is humanly possible. We put up a wall. We've shut it. We've secured it. We've done what is humanly possible to resist the power of God that is coming against us. We put our little walls up to try to keep his judgment out. And it is a profound lesson and another ominous truth when we consider mankind and God. It's our second one, and it's this. Mankind tries to outmaneuver God. We try to outmaneuver God. You see, Scripture tells us, each one of us knows that there is a God. If you are here this morning, and even if you say, I'm not a Christian, you know that there is a God. And it also says that we also know that we are responsible to that God. Romans 1 perhaps puts it most plainly. Let me just read a handful of verses there. Verse 18 of Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So God's power, God's judgment, it's coming toward us. We recognize there is a God. Verse 19 affirms this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." It's plain to all of us, all of mankind, because God has shown it to them. How? Well, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So creation testifies to this God. "For although they knew God," although all humans knew God, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Do you see what that means? Again, just very clearly, it means that God created us. We sinned against him, and so now we have the God problem, right? We have the God problem. We have a sense of our guilt before God, every one of us, everyone in the world. And so what we do is we use different maneuvers, try to push God's judgment out of our mind. We try to put up these little walls to keep God out. We try to outmaneuver God. We run from him. In some instances, we might become an atheist, and so we just say, hey, he doesn't exist. It's a little wall that we put up. We try to create a system of explaining the world that doesn't need God as creator. We may self-identify with different identities and labels because when we self-identify, it shows that we are the masters of our fate and we are the captains of our soul. We may try to create silly doctrines and beliefs that give us kind of an out that makes us not culpable. We might say things like, you know, really just good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, and so I'm a good person. So it kind of keeps us from being culpable from God's judgment. It keeps us out of it. But don't you see, dying we shall die. We put up these walls, but the question is, will they be enough when the power of God comes against them? Dying, we shall die. We are still under the curse. And the very fact that we create all of these walls is evidence that we are in trouble. The story continues. Remember, we are Jericho. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand and with its king and mighty men of valor. It gives us a third ominous truth, and it's simply this. Mankind's strength will be stripped away. Mankind's strength will be stripped away. Let me give you a story that perhaps best captures this truth. Growing up, I had just an infatuation with baseball, especially kind of the old players from back in the day. And I remember being given the opportunity to do a research paper. I believe it was in middle school. And I could write about anything. And so they took us to the library, and we got to check out a book. So kids, the library is kind of like the internet, okay? And so we went, and we got a book. And I picked out a book on Mickey Mantle because I was just loved baseball. And Mantle, as a baseball player, was like in the realm of Babe Ruth for me, right? I mean, he was this superhero. He played for the New York Yankees. He was a home run master. He was powerful. I remember there were several times where he hit it out of the park. I remember still reading that book of a kid who had a house that was next door to one of the parks, and he woke up one morning, and the baseball that had flown out of the park the night before was actually in his backyard. I mean, this was like this kind of legend of sorts. The guy, Mickey Mantle, was unreal to me. And I think if you go and you look at his life, he might be a perfect specimen of all the things that we see as making us resilient in this world. He had youthfulness, he had athleticism, he had strength, he was attractive, he had money, he had notoriety. And I wrote this paper and I celebrated all of these attributes. And then it would be later in my life, about a decade later, maybe two decades later, I was shocked to learn that as Mickey Mantle prepared for his funeral in his last days, he was an alcoholic and he had liver cancer that really took a toll on his body. As he knew he was going to die and he began to plan for his funeral, he asked Roy Clark to sing a certain song in his funeral. The song's called Yesterday When I Was Young. And Mickey Mantle said, this song best captures my life. It's a little long, but let me read the lyrics to you. I think they're powerful. Yesterday when I was young, the taste of life was sweet as rain upon my tongue. I teased at life as if it were a foolish game, the way the evening breeze may tease a candle flame. The thousand dreams I dreamed, the splendid things I planned, I always built to last, but on weak and shifting sand. I lived by night and shunned the naked light of the day, and only now I see how the years ran away. Yesterday, when I was young, so many happy songs were waiting to be sung. So many wild pleasures lay in store for me, and so much pain my dazzled eyes refused to see. I ran so fast that time and youth at last ran out. I never stopped to think what life was all about. And every conversation I can now recall concerned itself with me and nothing else at all. Yesterday, the moon was blue and every crazy day brought something new to do. I used my magic age as if it were a wand and never saw the waste and emptiness beyond. The game of love I played with arrogance and pride. And every flame I lit too quickly, quickly died. The friends I made all seemed somehow to drift away, and only I am left on stage to end the play. There are so many songs in me that won't be sung. I feel the bitter taste of tears upon my tongue. The time has come for me to pay for yesterday when I was young. Here we are, standing in Jericho. We are looking at our king, we're looking at our mighty men of valor, at all of our strengths, and we are being told all of this will be gone by morning. Our strength is being stripped away. All right, the encouraging story continues. You ready? God now instructs our enemy, again Israel, to do something else. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. So if you grew up in the church, this is the part of the story that we tend to celebrate. But now we're on the other side, right? From the reversal. Now we're looking up over our walls, and we are watching this happen to us. It continues. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. So we're Jericho, and we're looking out in this robust nation, right, who just escaped, several decades before, I guess, escaped the powerhouse of Egypt. But now it's encircling us. But there's something even more ominous than that. Do you remember in the past weeks when we talked about the Ark of the Covenant? We said that the Ark of the Covenant actually represented something. Remember what it was? The very presence of God. In fact, Scripture often equates at times the Ark's actions to the actions of God himself. Again, it's not that he takes the form of the Ark, but that it is the physical representation of his presence. In other words, he is there. The Ark represents God's presence. With that in mind, see if that informs how you understand the following passage from our ominous position. Here we go. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out from your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord, in other words, the presence of the Lord, God himself, to circle the city, going around it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. The Ark of the Lord, the very presence of God, God himself, is circling around our city. But it gets worse. Then Joshua rose in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Here it is again, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. It happens again now on day 2. We have the presence of God circling us again. The Lord circles us again. And then the petrifying verse, so they did for 6 days. Now consider this, we're Jericho. Consider this, for 6 days, we watch the presence of the Lord circle us. For 6 days, he stares us down. Like a bird that is circling its prey, the more powerful circling the weaker. Judgment is coming soon. I remember sharing this insight with someone this past week, and the response was, that's terrifying. And it is, right? And it gives us another ominous truth. It is this. Ominous truth number 4, mankind is being watched. In other words, mankind may ignore God, but God is not going to actually ignore mankind. But he is patiently waiting, and at the perfect time, judgment will come. And then God shares that day 7 is going to be different. So now God is talking to the Israelites, our enemy. For 6 days, we've been huddling, we've been watching this circling and these trumpets blaring, and we've watched the patience of God play out in a very frightening way. But on day 7, God gave special instructions to carry out against us, against the enemy. Look what it says. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. And then we watch that actually come to fruition. Verse 15, on the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." There's that phrase of the curse that's over us. And then it happens. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Boom, right? There's our outmaneuvering of God collapses. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Our king, our mighty men of valor, and everything we look to for strength, it is no match for the power of God. Those things fail us. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. And it brings us our final ominous truth. Ominous truth number five, mankind will face destruction. It's kind of the bad news I don't like to tell people, but it's true. Often neglected in the church, especially in our country, is the idea of the judgment of God. Now, the pendulum swings, and in some circles in our country, some churches, the judgment of God is often wielded as a weapon by the self-righteous to judge and spiritually stiff-arm the quote-unquote immoral people. But what the Bible teaches is that there are none who seek God, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that all are under the curse, and therefore we all stand before God, and we are culpable for the judgment that our sin deserves, that we will face a destruction of our own making. Now let's just let that soak in. Put yourself there again. We are the cursed of Jericho. We watched for 7 days the presence of God circling around us. We've heard the trumpets, and now there's shouting, so it's frenetic. Our walls have collapsed, and now we stand motionless, right? We're just motionless. We got nothing to do, and here come the warriors of God rushing at us with weapons to destroy us. We are under the curse. We are doomed. Just get that sobering image in your mind. Good sermon. Let's pray. No, okay, hold on. I know you're saying, hey, what a dark and depressing and violent message. I think we need to go back to, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Well, let me say this. If you're familiar with the story, you know it's not all negative though, right? You know there's actually some glimpse of hope. Tell me, did everyone in the city get destroyed? No. Let me read a verse that gives us a different reversal. This reversal is going to kind of turn things around now, a reversal that crystallizes one of the most important truths that you could ever consider as a human being. Tell me, what individual was kept safe in Jericho? Rahab. Let me read verse 17. Only Rahab the prostitute shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Isn't this wonderful news? I mean, even though our entire land of Jericho is totally destroyed, one woman was spared, all right? Not because of grace or mercy even, but because she had done some good works to help Israel. I mean, isn't that encouraging? I mean, right before they slay you, they're going to kill you still, but right before they slay you, you look over and Rahab is being ushered away safely. Oh, good, I'm about to get slayed, but at least the town's prostitute is going to be safe, right? And what does this teach us about escaping the judgment of God? If we look at Rahab, it seems to just simply say, do good things to escape judgment. Right? Be good, and you escape judgment. I will tell you this, you won't get very far in Scripture before you see that that's not the way it works. Good works don't save you. So maybe at this point, perhaps the metaphor we've been using, like all metaphors, is simply breaking down, okay? We push the illustration too far. Well, not so fast. Let me read that passage again, but this time let me put back a portion that I didn't read originally. Here it is. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And then again, but to the two men who had spied out the Lord, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And then look at verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. Now, I want to point something out here. Rahab is saved indeed because of the work that she accomplished. She did something that was favorable in God's eyes. But Rahab's household and her father's household and all who belong to her are also safe, but not because of any work that they have done, but because of the work of Rahab. Are you beginning to connect the dots here? I want you to imagine again, you're a citizen of Jericho. Warriors are running up to you, right? And they've got their sword out and their weapons, and they're going to destroy you because you are under the curse. And the power of God is coming with all of its ferocity. And as they pull back the sword and they are about to end your life, what happens? We hear the voice of Joshua saying, not this one, not this one. They are part of Rahab's household. And suddenly, you're safe. Rahab one day is going to have a great, 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 probably a couple more greats, grandchild, who will embody this attribute as well. One who will accomplish another work, who will carry out the righteous act of living a perfect life and dying upon the cross, and then rising again from the dead to solidify that when the final judgment of God comes, when the power of God comes against us, when that final act of the curse is to be carried out, that Jesus will look to those who have received him as Lord and Savior, and during that judgment, he will say, not this one. They're a part of my household. But it gets even better. In this, I'm going to call it an illustrious reversal, right? Because in Joshua, doesn't sparing Rahab, doesn't this simply mean now she and her family are prisoners of war? Actually, we have this beautiful passage, and she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And we can look at other passages and learn a couple things about the future for Rahab. Here's what that verse means. In other words, Rahab and her family are not just prisoners of war. They're not just spared. But because of her act, Rahab and her family have a new citizenship. Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, is now Rahab the revered in Israel. Her citizenship changes and her family's changes with her. She lives with Israel. We find out later she marries within them and has children among them. And based upon this book that came out of that nation, she is forever remembered in fond ways. Rahab and her family are not simply spared, but now they are part of the family of God. And ultimately, a family through whom God himself uses to bring his son Jesus into the world. This illustrious truth, it reverses all of the ominous truths that we have heard this morning. And here's what you need to know. You desperately need to know this, that in Christ, that truth is also available to us. If we are part of Christ's household, then we are part of the family of God. While there is indeed a judgment that is coming, for those who are in Christ, we are no longer under the curse. Death is not what defines us, but eternal life is now a part of our identity. We don't have to try and outmaneuver God as we approach our death, but rather in Christ, those who come to Jesus and have told him, Jesus, I make you Lord over my life. I ask that you save me from my sin, that all the ominous truths dissipate, and they do so like our breath dissipates on a cold winter night. They are totally gone, these ominous truths. We are Jesus's brothers, and we are his sisters. And because of that, we are adopted in the great household of God. We are called sons and daughters of God. If you are here this morning, or maybe you're listening, I want to tell you it is by no accident. It is by no accident that you are here. We have a sovereign God who oversees all things. And what God wants you to know is God wants you to know that he is circling. The judgment is coming, but like in Joshua, there's a patience there. Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Indeed, the judgment of God is coming. And yet this morning, if you still have breath in your lungs, it is not too late to cry out, to be a part of God's household through Jesus Christ. I believe God's plan has you here this morning to hear that that very invitation is open to you, that you might respond and become his son or his daughter, that you would leave all of the ominous reversals behind and embrace the illustrious reversal that indeed can save your life. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I want to pray first for those here this morning that perhaps have never trusted you. And what I mean by that is they've never come to you and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. And I recognize that Scripture shows that judgment is indeed coming. Lord, I need someone to save me. Lord, if they have never come to that realization, I pray that you might, in your kindness, even this morning, open their eyes to that. And when they come to you and confess their sin, and then when they say simply, Jesus, I pray that indeed you would save me. I believe in you that you can do that. I also pray that you would become Lord of my life, that I would submit my life to your calling. Lord, if they come to you and they say those things and they believe in their heart those things, we are told that they are part of your household at that moment. They become your sons and daughters. And when your judgment comes, Jesus will stand and say, not this one. This one is part of our household. Lord, please do a work there. And then, Lord, I pray for those of us who perhaps are Christians and maybe we responded this long ago. This is a story that reminds us of your judgment. Lord, oftentimes we can return back to the old ways of doing things, return to sinful ways. But Lord, I pray you would grant us repentance. Lord, we love you, and I thank you that when we come to a passage like this that's familiar, you can still do fresh things, that your word is living. Lord, would you do a work here this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.